Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16. So if you can find that, that would be good. Today we're going to start looking at the life of David, a man of faith. A life of faith. Man after God's own heart. So I hope that you'll stay with us for a few weeks. Most of this term, third term, at least when I'm speaking, will be on the life of David. Is that a warning or is it an encouragement? I'm not sure. I hope it's an encouragement. David is a great character. In fact, when you look at the character of David in the Bible, he's mentioned in more books of the Bible than anyone else, apart from Jesus and God, apart from the triune God. He gets more of a mention in more books in the Old Testament and the New Testament than any other character, I think. So he plays a very significant role, sort of a precedent, if you like, to Jesus himself as the Messiah. One of the titles of Jesus is Son of David, because he's the promise of the seed of David would reign in the kingdom of God forever. So there's kind of a really important character to look at David and say, and I'm looking at a David over here, sorry. I'm going to pick on you, David, but you know, you better measure up, otherwise we're in trouble. We should all measure up. Thank goodness for God's grace. Samuel anoints David. 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" And Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse said. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down till he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and he had fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And Samuel then went to Ramah. The story of David is one of very significant characters. And I hope as we study the life of David, we'll be encouraged to have the kind of faith that David had. I hope we don't follow David in all his ways. We'll get to some parts of David's life when we will probably be amazed by God's grace, because he remained king of Israel despite what he did. And that's a challenge to us as well. Let me give you a kind of a time frame here. Joshua led the people of Israel out of the wilderness across the Jordan River about 1406 BC. Now remember, we're BC, so it's coming down in numbers, all right? So we're coming towards the zero mark. So that was 1406. And for the next 50 or so years, he led Israel in their conquest of the land and the subdivision that took place. And then from 1350 to 1050, about 300 years, Israel is led by the judges. And the judges were people that when God's people were in all their tribal areas, they started turning to other idols, to other gods and the gods of Canaan. It was sort of like, yes, we know about the God who led us out of the wilderness and out of Egypt, but hey, we weren't agriculturalists then. We need to plant seeds now. We need to grow crops. We need to worship the God of the crops. We need to do this the right way. We need to do agriculture the way they did it in this land before we got here. So they worshipped other gods. That's why they worshipped Baal, the fruitfulness, They wanted productivity. They wanted increase. They wanted to be prosperous. So they worshipped Baal and other gods the way the Canaanites had done before them. And every time they did that, of course, they came under oppression. Some people came. The Moabites came. The Midianites came. The Arameans came. And people came against the people of Israel until God raised up a deliverer. You heard their cry. Said, Lord, deliver us. And they raised up a cry. So a judge was raised up. And so we have a period of judges from Samuel, Gideon, Deborah, the judges of Israel. So they had this period of 300 years when every time there's a kind of a cycle, and I think it's about seven cycles, I can't remember just offhand, where there is kind of everyone did what was right in their own eyes, they fall into oppression, they cry out to the Lord, he sends a deliverer, they get 40 years or so of freedom and joy and release from the enemies, and then they start in their peace, they turn again to idolatry, and out of their idolatry doing their own thing, their own way, they come under oppression, they cry out to the Lord, he sends a deliverer, a judge in Israel, and he rescues them from the... And they go again, and they go again. Apparently we're like that, because we do that generationally as well. We don't always learn from the past. What's that? Who's the history teacher here? Where's Nathan? What's the lesson of history? That we learn nothing from history, isn't it?
History repeats itself.
That history repeats itself because the people in history we don't learn from. That's why you're a teacher, because you can show us what we need to learn from history. So here comes David then. This is the period then. Sorry, after the judges, you have this period. The last judge, as it were, is Samuel. And Samuel is not only a judge, he's a prophet. So for about 40 years, Samuel is the go-to person in Israel who declares the word of the Lord, who comes with authority from God. Remember, Samuel was called from an early age, from being a child in the temple. Those of us in the Mum's Bible study group are looking at the life of Samuel. So it's kind of interesting, Samuel and David. But looking at Samuel's life, Samuel answered God's call as a child, and God spoke to him and said, this is what's going to happen to Eli and to his sons. And of course, Samuel wakes up the next morning, tries to get on with the job, and Eli says, come here, tell me what God said. And there's this judgment that falls. And so Samuel has this awesome sort of respect within Israel for the fact that he brings God's word to them. And when God says something, it takes place. They're in fear and trembling, at least at the word of God. So under Samuel, under his leadership, but then towards the end of that leadership, towards the end of Samuel's life, the people start wanting a king. And they cry out and say, we want a king like the rest of the nations. We want to have someone to rule over us, someone to bring authority, someone who can bring us power and organize us and get armies going. And of course, Samuel gets pretty upset because it's like getting the sack by the people. And God says to him, no, it's not you they're rejecting, but me. And so they appointed a king. And of course, the first king they appointed was in fact Saul. Now, Saul was a good choice to start with. In fact, one of the descriptions of Saul, do you remember his distinguishing feature? Anyone remember how Saul could be recognized? His head and shoulders above everyone else. He's a tall bloke. You can always pick out tall people in a crowd. Gee, have you ever noticed that short people try to get taller and tall people crouch? What is it about being average that we like? What is that? I don't know. But anyway, Saul could be seen for miles because he's head and shoulders above everyone else. He's a tall guy. He's obviously handsome, tall and powerful and all those sorts of things. Even though he started out very humbly, he started off as a man who didn't believe that he was worth anything, that he was from the smallest clan of the smallest tribe, the most insignificant family, and God raised him up, anointed him, and he became king over Israel. The problem with Saul's leadership was that he began to trust in public opinion rather than God's opinion. He started to put his faith in the fact that people put him under pressure and said, we can't wait for Samuel to turn up. You need to get on with the job. And so he did. And when he was told to go and wipe out the Amalekites, he decided there were certain things he didn't want to wipe out. And so Saul began to compromise because people got in his ear and told him what they wanted him to do. And so he tried to be a popular leader rather than a faithful leader. He tried to be someone that would please the people rather than obey God. And so God rejected him as leader. Some 7 years into his reign, Samuel's told to go to the home of Jesse in Bethlehem and tells him to anoint one of his sons. Now, this is a danger problem for Samuel. Samuel is a prophet in Israel. He's been a judge. He's been well respected. But now there's a king in Israel. He's been there for some time. He's established his authority. And now Samuel's go and anoint some other guy to be king. Now, you can imagine that. That would be a danger time for Samuel. And he says, Lord, Saul's going to kill me if I do that. So God says, well, just go down there and make a sacrifice. Go and gather them for a sacrifice and go to the house of Jesse. So he goes down to Jesse's house and he says, I'm here to anoint one of your sons to be king over Israel. Now, of course, now we've got whoever the one to be anointed is going to be in danger from Saul. And the whole of Jesse's house is going to be in danger, because if they're seen as a traitorous family, it isn't just the one that gets wiped out, it's the whole family. This is how it works, right? That's kind of the culture. So God tells him, go down, you are to anoint for me one that I indicate. Very clear instructions to Samuel. Go and anoint the one that I indicate, anoint him for me. I'm the one doing the choosing. This is God's anointing of the future king. So Samuel comes down to Jesse's house and invites them to the sacrifice. And all of the sons are brought in, at least the ones that Jesse considered to be significant. And the first one that comes before him is Eliab. Now, Eliab's the oldest son. He's got 7 younger brothers, and he's probably got a couple of sisters in there as well. Typical male-dominated culture, they didn't count them, but that's all right. We would, but they didn't. There's 8 boys, and the oldest one is the leader. Now, in Hebrew culture, the eldest does become the leader of the family in the next generation. In fact, the obligations of the oldest son is that he will honour the father in such a way that all of his siblings will follow his lead, and he will become the next head of the family. He had a double portion of the inheritance. He was the leader of the pack. He was born to be leader. That was his birthright. That's what Isaac and Jacob... Jacob and Esau had the conflict about was the birthright, because they're twins, right? Supposedly born together, but Esau was slightly ahead, twin, just got first. The birthright was so important. And Samuel sees the eldest son of Jesse and the appearance of a leader, a guy who'd grown up in the home to be a leader, and he's probably not a young man, he's not just a teenager. Remember, David is now 17, so whatever Eliab is, and there's 8 sons between them, you've got to predict he's around about 30. So he's a strapping man, he's ready to take on life, he's considered to be an adult, and from Samuel's point of view, he says, Lord, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. And God says to him, no. And the instruction there is really interesting. The instruction is that, you know, you look at the outside, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his height or appearance, for I have rejected him. Now, don't take this the wrong way. You know, we're in a Christian context here. If I said to you, I'm sorry, the Lord has rejected you, you'd probably be devastated, right? I mean, you'd probably think, what do you mean the Lord's rejected me? What he means is he hasn't chosen you to be the king. That's what it says here, right? It's not actually a rejection of a person to exist or the right to exist. So just making that clear. The word rejection can have all sorts of triggers for us. Do not consider his height or appearance, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. How many of you have applied for a job recently, in the last 10 years even? All right. I see Tim Nitschke up the back. Kerrang Christian College job. Is that the one you applied for? Can we investigate this a bit? Is the principal here? No. That's good. That's good that he's not here. There's a few teachers. We won't worry about that. I won't pick on you. When you applied for a job, not you, Tim, but any of us, what was it that people were looking for? What's the thing that you're looking for in someone and you say, I'm looking for someone to do this job? Well, you look for a person to turn up on time, right? In our culture, this wouldn't apply in Africa where I came from, but in our culture it's important. You turn up on time because you're paid from such and such an hours. Will you turn up on time? Will you work hard? Will you do the job? Are you competent to do the job? Can you do the job? What's your references? What do people say about you? What do others say about you? What's your appearance in terms of doing the job? How healthy are you and strong and resilient? Are you going to be able to do the job? Are you capable? It was Bill Hybels who says when he employed somebody, look for 3 C's. Look for competence, character, and chemistry. Competence to do the job, character to be able to carry the job, and chemistry to get on with other people. Not a bad way. But all these things are kind of metrics. They're kind of measurables, aren't they? So Jesse brings his 7 sons in for the job application. Now, this is kind of dangerous time because there's already someone in the job and he's got no termination yet. He hasn't got a termination clause. He's not about to be kicked out, except God's already decided that he's going to lose his job. So Jesse brings his seven sons in and each one comes before him, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, and then the rest don't even get a name, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And all of them, Samuel is told by the Lord, the Lord has not chosen this one. The Lord has not chosen this one. The Lord has not chosen this one. Those of us on the search committee are getting a little bit used to that. We're really wanting the one that the Lord has chosen. Can you help us? Can you pray for us? We don't want to keep hearing the Lord say, not this one, not this one. Well, it seems that's the way it's going at the moment. So we're just hanging in there, trying to be faithful, trying to hang in and be faithful. But I understand Samuel's dilemma. He just had this all in one day, by the way. He got seven choices. We get one every 2 months. So it's a lot more difficult for us. We have to wait for the next one. We have to, you know, go, take our time and walk through patiently if we can. After all of these people pass before Samuel, he turns to Jesse and says, anyone else? Because none of these are right. He says, oh, yeah, there's a kid out looking after the sheep. He's only a kid. We're not sitting down till he comes. And so in comes David. And it's interesting what it says about David, that he was handsome, fine-looking, full of health. It's all external stuff almost. Like, just got to look at it. You see, if you're handsome, good-looking and healthy, it doesn't mean you disqualify for God's work. That's what I read into that, okay? It's not a negative. It's just not the priority. It's not the main thing. It just happens to be a description of David. He's an outdoors man. He loves the outdoors. He looks ruddy. He's full of health. He comes in not expecting to be anything. He's the youngest of the youngest. He is the youngest of eight boys. How many are the youngest in the family here? Yeah, you know what it's like, huh? I don't know how many siblings you had. If you only had one, it's probably not a problem. But if you're down the list a bit and you're right down the end of it, it can be a problem. Now, either you get really spoiled, and you think the world owes you everything because everyone has said that, or else you feel pitied because you think I was just the runt of the pack and no one cared about me. So it depends how it goes for you as the youngest. It could go either way. But what Samuel saw in David was the next king of Israel. What was God looking for? What was God looking for in a king of Israel? What was the criteria for his king of Israel? Was it that he was going to be able to marshal armies? Was it that he looked like he had the competency of a warrior king, that he could rouse Israel's tribe and stand against the enemy? Was it that he had proven himself in battle? No, it was that he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. Why? Why is that important? See, the last thing Israel needed was an egotistical, dictatorial king who would oppress the people of God to get his own way, to make himself wealthy, to make himself powerful, even at the expense of the people of Israel. Samuel gets David in front of him, he pours the oil on his head, anoints him, and shoots back home. Rise and anoint him, for this is the king. David's 17 years old. Can you imagine that? 17 years old, and God anoints him to be king over Israel. He's a shepherd. He's looking after sheep for his dad. That's his job description. That's what he's done so far. There's nothing about his history and his family and where he comes in the family and the structure and the psychology of the young guy that would say he's the king. But God was looking for a man after his own heart. From that day on, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David and Samuel goes home. So here's his secret mission, this dangerous mission that he came to anoint the king of Israel while there's already a king. We didn't finish reading 1 Samuel 16, but in the rest of that chapter it says, and David went to work for Jesse. He went from looking after his sheep. He went to work for Saul. He actually went to the king's house and played his guitar, his harp, same thing, stringed instrument, you know. He was a harpist. And when an evil spirit, when Saul became so depressed and angry and evil seemed to overtake him, David would play these beautiful tunes on his harp and it would calm him down and Saul would be at peace. But David still had to go back home and look after the sheep, and then he'd come back to Saul again. It's really important that we, and as we look at David's life, to realise that the very person that he was replacing, he worked for, worked under and fled from and didn't take his life, for the next 13 years of his life, he was on the run. He was either working for Saul, and after he'd married his daughter and done all that and become his son-in-law, he was on the run as a fugitive. We'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. But what's important is that David never lost that sense of God's Spirit being with him and being on him and calling him to a life of service. His first service was to the current king. Not to assassinate him, not to get rid of him, not to kick him out so he could be the king that God had anointed, not to say, I'm the anointed, look out, Saul, I'm coming, because God has told me, but to serve the very person who'd been rejected as king, who he would one day replace. That's an act of faith. What's the application of today's story? Well, let me ask a few questions and see how this resonates with you. How do we judge people? How do we judge people? I know you're sitting there very sanctimoniously saying, I don't judge people. I'm a Christian. Oh, it might be just me, but I hear a lot of conversations. And a lot of them are about people. And I'm not saying it's wrong to talk about people. Gossip is when you say things about people that takes them down without them being there. You can talk about people behind their backs as much as you like, as long as you praise them, tell the truth, lift them up, encourage. It's only when you start to turn that conversation to bring them down because you have something to gain or you've got something against them that it starts to become destructive. We all talk about people. Now, of course, in some senses, we do this to our prime ministers. We think it's because the news does it. We think we're legit. We can do that. We can run our prime ministers and our presidents and our premiers and anyone we like. We can run them into the ground because that's public territory. Of course we can do that. Didn't happen in Israel. It wouldn't happen. And David was not one to do that. David didn't do that, even to Saul. Never ran him down. How do we judge people? Do we look at the outside of people? Do we look at their performance? Do we look at their references and their KPIs and the way they stand before people and how they relate to people and what they believe about this and what doctrines are? Is that how we judge people? What else have we got? But God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. And God anoints the people that he chooses. And when God anoints the people he chooses, we need to respect the fact that you don't touch the Lord's anointed. Now, I've heard a lot of pastors use this to defend themselves, okay? Now, I'm an interim pastor, so it doesn't matter, does it? I can go and leave the chaos behind me and you'll say, thank God he's gone, right? No, not like that. God's anointed is you. It's you. God's anointed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all of us. We have received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are anointed by God to serve him in the body of Christ, in the church, through the church, in its mission, in the world. We are anointed by God. And one of the lessons we learn from David's life is, don't touch the Lord's anointed. As I said, it's not about the pastor. It's not about a particular leader. It's true of that person. It's true of me. It's true of Max. It's true of Les. It's true of any of the church leadership team. They're anointed to be in their role and the gifts that they exercise. But don't make any mistake that every believer in Jesus who has received the Holy Spirit living within them is anointed by God to serve. Don't touch that lightly. Don't point the finger at that. Don't bring that down. Don't act as if your words that axe people, that criticize, that undermine them, that complain against them, that have this kind of negative effect on them. Who's not guilty of that? Come on. Who's not guilty of that? I wish I thought about the things I said sometimes. I wish I'd take them back because I'm hearing those things right now. Why'd I say that? Conversation with my brother about my 99-year-old mother. It's about to turn 100. There's some aspects of my mum that really cheese me off. I was going to use a stronger word, but it's my mum I'm talking about. I've got to be careful. And it's the pulpit. Cheese me off. So what did I do? Talk to my brother about it. He talked to me about it. We had this good old gossip session. Poor old mum. What's she done to deserve that? At 100, you should have some honour, right? We do honour her, by the way. I'm just telling you how easy it is how easy it is to slip into. And this happens in church. This happens in Kerrang Baptist Church. I'm not going to name names this morning. The Holy Spirit does that without my help. But listen at least. At least listen to him, because he hears the conversations that go on behind the scenes about people, about what you think about them, what they've done, how they perform, how rude they are, how inconsiderate they are. As soon as you start saying those things in your heart, what you're doing is you're kind of reaching out and touching. I judge by what I see and hear. That's the truth. You don't know the heart of people. You don't know why they did what they did. You don't know why they speak what they speak. You don't even know whether they're hurt or not. You don't know whether they're hurting. You don't know whether they're in pain. You don't know much about them sometimes. So be careful. How do we judge people? By externals, by what we see, or by what God sees and says? Let me just give you an illustration of this. I had a youth pastor in Warrnambool who I had problems with. Senior pastors always have problems with youth leaders. I was waiting for the youth leader to look at me, but she didn't. No, I don't have a problem. Sorry, I'm just kidding. But a youth pastor is someone who sometimes sort of says, well, yeah, you might be the senior pastor, but if I was the pastor, I'd do it this way. And he's happy to tell anyone that, which is okay. It's just an opinion, I guess. I started to get this kind of set against this guy. I think everything I say, he rubbishes. Every plan I've got, he's got to... Yeah, that's rubbish. So I don't believe in that. It's everything I came up with, and I had this really negative. I was got this negative image of him. It's as if I couldn't say anything right. It had been built line on line, precept on precept, conversation on conversation. I got to the point. I was like, "What's the point?" I went to one of the elders and I said to him, "Will you pray for me? I've got to have it out. We're going to have this meeting. I'm going to sort this once and for all." And while I'm praying with the elder, the Lord showed me something. He said, "Paul, you're looking at him through a keyhole. Your keyhole is what you've filled in with all these lines, and all you can see. And you're looking through the door at the keyhole. Can you look at him the way I do?" I had this picture of coming outside the keyhole, outside the room, and going above the room and seeing him sitting in the room, sitting in the middle of this room. And suddenly I saw what God was saying is, you haven't seen him from my perspective. You haven't seen his whole life. You're not looking at that. You're looking through your hurts. You're looking at the things that he said to you, the things he's rejected about you, the things he's resisted your leadership, and you let that frame the image of him. But you're not looking at him the way I look at him. I went to that meeting on the Tuesday. We prayed on the Saturday. Went on Tuesday. I don't know what happened. I guess it's a God miracle, but suddenly all the stuff between us just disappeared. And it was like it was just reconciled and we're just at one with each other. It was just peace. Who needed to change? Him or me? My perspective. My way of looking at him. My way of judging him. My way of seeing him. Because that's all I had to go on. The data coming to me. But that's not God's data. That's not how God sees him. It's not how God sees you. It's not how he sees me. Who is the Lord's anointed? Well, we've kind of hinted at that already. We're all God's anointed by the Holy Spirit. God gives his Spirit to every believer. The Bible tells us he gives gifts to every one of us. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Does that include leaders in the church? This is a really important answer here, because we're about to appoint a pastor at some point in the future. I want to know whether he's going to be God's anointed to you or not. What does that mean? What role will he have? How will he perform his duties? What role does he have amongst all the anointed? Everyone's anointed. Everyone counts the same. We're a priesthood of all believers. Who does he think he is? Well, maybe he's God's anointed to be the pastor. Maybe he's God's appointed to be the pastor, the spiritual leader, the one who brings leadership and cohesion together and is accountable to other leaders. He doesn't stand alone, doesn't stand on his own, is not a dictator, but is also respected for the fact that God has anointed him and gifted him to bring certain things to the body. If we're not playing that game, if that's not what we're doing, let's not go ahead. Let's not do this thing. Let's not set someone up for failure and say, "You're anointed, but we just don't like it. You're appointed, but we're not going to follow. We don't think it's important." Don't get someone to come and be here and stand here and be your leader if you don't accept them as your leader. Not a dictator, a servant leader, someone who empowers, someone who shows the way, someone who's humble enough to submit to others. But make sure that we understand what that means. Is the leadership of the Holy Spirit anointing and appointing for leadership today? Well, in the New Testament, we read that the apostles led the church. We read in other places, in Titus and Timothy and various other epistles, that they appointed elders over the church. Deacons were appointed to serve. In Acts, they're not actually called deacons. I don't know if you know this. The ones who waited on tables, it never uses the noun deacon. It just uses the word, the verb, those who waited on tables, and seven people were appointed to distribute food to the widows. We don't know much about the governance of the church and the way it ran, but there's a role of a shepherd, of a pastor, of a prophet, if you like, of someone who brings unity, leadership to the body of Christ. And I want to challenge you to be ready in your hearts for what God has got for you as a church. To say, God, we believe that you're going to call someone here with a spiritual gift that we want to receive as if from you, and we'll submit as unto you, because that's what the Bible tells us to do to each other. Submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. And so there's a cooperation, a trusting cooperation with a pastor who, and got to understand, I'm not preaching this about Paul Craig, okay? Really, I'm serious about this. You can challenge me any amount you like about this. I'm just trying to put it out there to say, if this matters to you, to have a person that you say, that's our pastor, and he's the one, he's accountable to the leadership group who serve alongside him, then we respect that he speaks on behalf of the leadership. We respect the fact that the leadership is cooperating with him, and therefore we have opportunity to hear and to follow leadership. If that's important, let's do it. It's not the only way to do it. It's not the only way to do church. I know that. You know that. The brethren do it differently. Other people do it differently. In some churches, the local minister is not even in charge of what happens there. It's in the bishop. He's somewhere else. He's the vicar, or she. In the Baptist church, it's different. Pastor's amongst you. In fact, he's often one of you. Sometimes comes from the congregation. So my final application question is, is Kerrang Baptist Church ready to receive an anointed, appointed pastor? it's a tough question. I don't even know how to frame this. I don't even know how to put this. Because in some senses, it's up to each one of you. It's up to each one of you, whatever your role in ministry, whether you're a leader or not a leader, whether you've got you're leading a Bible study, or you're a worship leader, or a youth leader, or a cell group leader, or whatever role you have in the church, do you accept and do you want to have someone who will come and do what I'm doing today and be available within the life of the church to minister to people and get alongside leaders and encourage and empower them and be welcomed into their ministry life and into their... Is that what you want? If so, and if you're ready for that, that's a hard attitude. I remember being challenged about this, because some of you have heard me say I'm a maverick. I probably need to repent of that. At some point, it's rebellion, right? At some point, being a maverick is rebellion. I get that. It's just that sometimes I've felt like I'm an outsider because the rules just kind of keep excluding me. That's what I mean about being a maverick. There's a good part to being maverick, okay? And that is that you don't completely conform just because of the rules. But when I went to Whitley College, great institution of learning, I had a real problem with the principal. One, I didn't want to be there, but God sent me there anyway. And I had a problem with the principal because he wanted to take me off the ordination list without even telling me why. And I'd come there to be ordained, to do the training, to submit to all the things that happened. And he just wiped me off the list without saying a word. And there's part of me that gets angry, right? So you might find that really hard to believe. A person like me could get angry. No, you didn't. You didn't even shock. That's bad. So I went in to see him. I decided the day I heard it, because I heard it from the director of supervised field education, and said, oh no, your name's been taken off the list. I said, why is that? He said, I don't know. He's the guy supervising us and he doesn't know why my name's gone. So I was ticked off, right? I'm ready to spit chips. I'm ready to... I'm done and dusted. I'm out of here. I don't need any more of this, right? I go home that night and I'm reading in Hebrews. It says, submit to those over you in the Lord as those who give account to God for your soul. I'm thinking, God, that applies to church, not to the college, surely. God didn't let me off that easily. Said, Paul, who sent you there? Oh, yeah, that's right, you did. Do you mind telling me why again? Can you remind me? I knew that he had sent me there. And that night, I did business with God. I said, God, if I'm here for the next 10 years, I'll be here. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I will submit. I'm sorry. I let my spirit rise up within me. I was about to rebel. I went into the principal the next day, sat in his office, ready to hear whatever he had to say. And he looked through this folder, which I've never seen. I wish I'd had a copy of it. I think Freedom of Information was quite a thick folder. Obviously, there are a few things to say about me. He looks through the folder and he says, I tell you what, you do a seminar this next year and we'll put you on the list. So I was back on. I was back in. Didn't do anything to get off. Didn't get anything to get in, except God taught me this one thing, very importantly. You submit to who I say. To the one I put over you, submission is trustingly cooperating with me, for I have put them over you. Now, that was a really tough lesson. It's a really tough lesson. Had a senior pastor, did the same with him. It was much more of a joy because he was easy to work with and he was a great father in the Lord. And sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not so easy. But the attitude is not, I believe everything they say, I'm going to do whatever they tell me, I'm subservient, I'm going to lie down my life and just do whatever, I'm going to be walked. No, it's I'm going to trust that God has got that person accountable in the right structures and I'm going to work with them and trustingly cooperate that God has placed them in that position. And I want to just encourage you with this because this is a tough one. This is a tough one. We're Baptists. You want three opinions. You want four opinions, ask three Baptists. No? You couldn't be too good a Baptist if you don't understand that. We like to speak our minds, which is fine. We like to say what we're thinking, and we should create safe places for that. We should create the environment where all of us can be heard, but it is not an excuse for attitudes that prevail against and undermine and take away from God's anointed leadership as a gift to the body. That's such an important principle. Whew. I need to quit. You guys are looking at me like, I've said enough. I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you that you're a gracious God. I know that this morning we've touched on some heart issues, and you know how to sort us out. I know you've been sorting me out for years, and you're not done yet. And I pray that this church will have the grace to be ready to encourage whoever you appoint, to be the place that nurtures their giftedness, that grows leaders, not just one, but many, that empowers people because there's an attitude of service and there's an attitude of humility, one to another, just as we'd expect a pastor to come and be humble in heart and be a willing servant of yours and do whatever you say and do so with accountability and with cooperation with other leaders. We want to cooperate with that person. Father, we need your grace and we need your mercy. We need you to help us because so often we get into tangles about these things. We start judging what we see and judging by what other people say. We hear things and we believe them without knowing the truth. Help us to always be cautious and realize that you look at the heart and that sometimes if we listen, and if we see what you see and hear what you hear, we can hear your voice about people. Give us a love for people that honors, upholds, encourages them. And like Samuel learned, not to look at the outward appearance, but to look and to listen for what you see. Lord, help us to value each other, that we look at the heart, we look at motivation, we look at the fact that we're amongst family and friends here, that we're amongst people that you have redeemed, you have anointed by your Spirit. Give us that same grace, Father, for each other, we pray. You're a wonderful God. You're patient with us. You're always merciful. And your truth sets us free. Grant us, Lord, the willingness and the ability to change according to your Holy Spirit's direction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.